It was just 16 short years ago. I remember the day very well. I finished working at Sven and Ole's. I had a closing shift at Sven and Ole's, a famous pizza place in Grand Marais. How many of you have been there? Put your hands up high. How many have seen bumper stickers at least? All right. Sven and Ole's, it's a pizza shop up in Grand Marais that I worked at in high school. I closed up and I headed up to my friend Butchie's house to welcome in the famous New Year called Y2K. How many of you remember that? How many of you lived through Y2K? Most of us were born by then, at least. It was supposed to be the last New Year's that any of us ever celebrated, wasn't it? At least according to some. The world was supposed to end, or at least it was supposed to take a dramatic shift, and culture was supposed to change, as computers weren't supposed to catch up with the digital age, wasn't able to make the shift from 1999 to 2000. You remember that? Well, these were the headlines, and this is a newspaper not to be believed, but these were headlines out there. January 1st, 2000, the day the earth will stand still, banks are supposed to shut down, everything's supposed to shut down, the world essentially is supposed to end. Nothing happened, though, did it? Life pressed on as normal, at least for relatively normal people. Thousands of prophets or preppers, as they're called. Preppers are people that prepare for Armageddon. They're stocking up on all kinds of things and preparing for the end of the world. Thousands of those people stayed really busy trying to predict the next catastrophic or world-changing event. They stayed busy trying to predict the end times that were surely right around the corner, weren't they? 16 years ago, the world is going to end tomorrow. That's what they thought. That's what they believed. But for the rest of us, it was life as normal. 2 years later, a much more catastrophic event than Y2K happened. It was September 11th, 2001. I remember that well. I was a senior in high school. And again, this story involves my friend Butchie from high school, who ran into my English class that morning and said, a plane just flew into the World Trade Center. And so my whole English class, we got up and we went down to the library where they had the news feed plane, and we're all watching as the second plane went into the second building. Catastrophic event. And it was an awful event. And for many people, it was a sure sign of the end times, wasn't it? Surely the world is going to crash. And some of you lived through more catastrophic events. You saw World War II. Some of you may have fought in World War II. A lot of people living in our community did. Our community, St. Louis Park, was built up post-World War II, and a lot of men came home from the war and moved to St. Louis Park and built homes and started their families here. Some of you saw the JFK assassination or the Challenger explosion. There's these events that happen in a world which remind us that our world isn't in control, that things, it seems like things are out of control, doesn't it? And today, nothing seems to have changed. There are wars and rumors of wars, religions fighting with one another, terrorists bombing, politicians disagreeing, and churches splitting. How do we interpret these realities? What are we to believe in this sea of confusion that is our world? What are we to expect in the upcoming year? Surely there's going to be catastrophic events in the upcoming year, and we're going to wonder, do those point to the end times? The big idea for this morning that I want us to look at is that in 2016, okay, as we approach the new year, we can live with clarity and confidence by abiding in Jesus Christ. We live in a sea of confusion. Our world is a confusing place. There will be confusing events. There will be events that seem like they're going to usher in the end of the world in 2016. But if we're in Christ, we can approach all of that with clarity and confidence. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live in wonder. We don't have to live as preppers or prophets trying to predict what the day is that Jesus is going to return. He told us we don't know. And oftentimes, not being in the know, being in the dark, creates fear and anxiety. But in Christ, we can have clarity and confidence as we abide in Jesus Christ. The sea of confusion that we're living with today is really no different than John, the writer of our letter here, was dealing with 1900 years ago. We haven't been in John for a couple weeks, but if you remember, John is towards the end of his life now. He walked with Jesus. John starts his book, look at 1 John chapter 1 with me. He writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands." John, he's talking about Jesus. John walked with Jesus. John touched Jesus. John talked with Jesus. He saw Jesus live his life. And so he's giving testimony to who Jesus was and what Jesus has done for us. And John now is towards the end of his life. He's probably somewhere 80, 90 years old, and he's writing to the church as an older pastor, mentor, father figure, saying, here's who Jesus was and is, and here's what you need to know. So John writes to a sea of confusion. The world was a confusing place in this same time. The Roman Empire was persecuting Jews and Christians and trying to conquer the world. And people always think that today is worse than yesterday. It's been awful forever, hasn't it? There's been wars and rumors of wars for all of time since the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and took a bite from the apple. And life today is no worse than life was when John wrote. And so he wrote into the sea of confusion. And I believe he's telling us, and he wants the church back then, 1900 years ago, and the church today, we stand on his word, it's still true. He wants us to know, he wants us to approach life with clarity and confidence as we abide in Jesus Christ. The world events shouldn't shake us. My goal this morning is to help us find clarity and confidence as we head into a culturally and spiritually confused year of 2016. It's going to be confusing, culturally and spiritually. There's so many opinions, so many teachings, so many interpretations out there that it can cause us to fear. And John wants us to have confidence and clarity as we approach the new year. John starts in verse 18 of chapter 2. He addresses the church as children. Okay, this older pastor mentor, he uses this gentle tone, children. He can call us children because he's older than some of us. Some of you, you're there with him in age, and you would say, I know what he's saying. He's passing something down, and he's using a gentle tone saying, my children, here's what I want you to hear. Here's what I want you to know. So John writes children. Also, he uses the term children because if we're in Christ, we are God's children. We've unpacked this quite a bit this fall. We are adopted into God's family, and that truth ought to stir in our hearts affection for Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus has done, we've been adopted into the family of God. Regardless of your family of origin, your earthly family, you are in an incredibly large, expansive, loving family, the church. Park Community Church exists to live as a family. There it is, a family. We're a family of sons and daughters who pursue God. God calls us sons and daughters of him in Christ. He calls us brothers and sisters of one another, and he sends us out into the world as neighbors and witnesses. That's why we exist as a church, to live as a family. And here John writes to the family, and he says, children, you're God's children. You're God's sons and daughters, and you're brothers and sisters of one another. So live like a family, children. And he says, it is the last hour. We pick up this big idea. It's the last hour. And if he was writing that 1900 years ago, we wonder, was he lying? Why did he tell them it was the last hour? And here we are 1900 years later. The last hour means it's the church age. It's post-Jesus' resurrection and pre-Jesus' second coming. So scripture teaches that Jesus will come again. He hasn't come again yet. And so we're waiting. This is the last hour. It's been the last hour for almost 2,000 years. But Jesus, these passages here, the Isaiah passage says, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are God's ways our ways, declares the Lord. So God is God. We can't fully get God into a box. We can study God. We can learn theological truths about God. We can have experiences with the Holy Spirit that help us to teach and know God better, but we can't fit God into our box. Personally, I'm really glad about that. Aren't you? Would you want to worship a God that I could fit into a box? What kind of God would that be? If I could package God up into a box, he would be created in my own image. So God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. I'm higher than you. I'm holier than you. I perceive things and I know things in a way that you don't perceive or know. In Psalm 90, verse 4, it says, this is Moses poetically speaking, that to the Lord, 1,000 days are like one. So, well, it's been 1,900 years since John wrote we're in the last days. It's been almost 2 days in God's time frame. And again, that's poetic speech. But what he's saying is that God is outside of time. God's not bound to our time constraints and time interpretations. Moses poetically says that 1,000 days to us are like 1 day to the Lord. And then Peter, theologically speaking, says the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. He says that God isn't slow. Some people say, well, why is God slow? Why do we still tarry here on earth, and why doesn't God just return and end wars and rumors of wars and bring us home? And Peter says that God's not slow as we count slow. He's patient, wishing that none would perish. So God is actually holding off sending Jesus on the second return to bring us home because he wants more people to come home with him. Jesus actually desires those who spit in his face to place their faith in him, that they would receive eternal life. Oftentimes, Christians and the Christian culture can kind of point our finger at non-Christians and judge them and blame them and make enemies with them. And God's saying, I'm slow in returning because I want them in my family. So be careful about judging those that are outside the walls. I want them inside the walls. I want them in your life. I want them in my family. So pray for them. God wants to save more people, so he's holding off. This church age is the age that we're living in now. Jesus has come, Merry Christmas, and died. We celebrate that on Good Friday. And risen from the dead, Happy Easter. And now we live in the last hour, or the final days. The last hour, as John says it. We're living in the last hour, waiting for him to return. This is an umbrella statement that covers everyone. All people, all of mankind are living in the last hour, waiting for the return of Jesus. Now, John deals with two categories of people within that last hour. So we're all in the last hour, and there's two types of people. There's antichrists. Verse 18, he says, children, it is the last hour, and you know, and as you have heard, the antichrist is coming. Okay, so that's a figure, one antichrist. When we hear the term antichrist, usually people think of that one figure, the man of lawlessness, as he's referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 10. That before Jesus comes back to bring us home, there will come an antichrist, one who for a while brings peace onto the earth, and people think he's some kind of savior, messiah, leader, but then he turns. And he ushers in the second coming of Jesus as he's persecuting people and as he sets himself up as a god. Okay, so there is the figure Antichrist, but what John says here, he says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. He uses a plural, Antichrist. What is an Antichrist then? According to David Allen, a professor and a theologian down in Texas, he says this in one of the commentaries. He says, any false prophet who pretends to be a Christian but is not. That's what an antichrist is. They are precursors of the final antichrist who will appear in the end times. Someone who is teaching false doctrine to the church, someone who is leading Christians astray, someone whose aim is to actually destroy the church or to teach the church falsely and to deceive people. Also, I would say an antichrist is anyone who doesn't want to be with Christ, a non-Christian. They're anti-Christ. Take that word out of its kind of the demonic form that we see it in with this guy seated up on Jesus' throne trying to be Jesus. Antichrist. What do the words mean? It means you're anti-Christ. You're anti-Jesus. You don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You don't believe that Jesus is who he said he was. You don't believe that Jesus is who God sent him to be. You don't believe that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life as Jesus said he was. So an antichrist is simply someone who doesn't believe in and follow Jesus. John says it here. There's many antichrists. There's antichrists that were in this church for a while. And he says they left us. That's how we know that they were an antichrist, because they abandoned the fellowship. They abandoned the assembly of the church. They left. They're no longer here. And when they were here, they were trying to deceive us. Maybe we didn't know it at the time, but that's what an antichrist is. They're not more evil than Christians. We need to remember that. I think a lot of times Christians can approach the world as with an us and them mentality. It's us Christians against the world. And then if anyone who's not in Christ is an antichrist, they're awful, aren't they? Sometimes we approach the world that way. And the reality is, there's some people who aren't Christians who are in many ways better and nicer than Christians. They're just better people than some Christians. We're all sinners by nature and choice. To say someone's an antichrist, we can't paint this judgmental picture of them being this demonic, evil person. It's that they haven't submitted their life to Jesus yet, and maybe Jesus' plan for them is to come into the fellowship. Okay, so I don't use that word lightly, that everyone out there is an antichrist who needs to be reckoned with. Right now, people are living without Christ, and they need Christ. An antichrist can also be someone in the church who doesn't believe Jesus as Scripture teaches us. There's many people who are like this. They've said a little confession once, they said a prayer, or maybe they joined a church, but they've kind of created Jesus in their own image. They're actually antichrist because Jesus is to them who they want Jesus to be, rather than who Scripture teaches us who Jesus is. Okay, so that could be an antichrist, someone who just creates Jesus in their own image. They would say, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, I go to church, I read my Bible, but they don't really read the Bible that much or that well. They don't really understand who Jesus is scripturally. They have these vague ideas of who Jesus ought to be. And so therefore, they're antichrist. They actually don't submit to Jesus as he is. Okay, so that's antichrist. The other picture here is the anointed. So John writes and he says, there's many antichrists among us. And then in verse 19, he says, they went out from us. Okay, so the antichrist went out, but they were not of us. For if they had been with us, they would have continued with us. They would have stayed. They would have persevered. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. Verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. John writes to the church and he says, but you, those of you who are in the church, those of you who are in Christ, you have been anointed by the Holy One. Martin Lloyd-Jones, an old preacher from the early 1900s, writes this. He says, John's word anointing is a graphic way of describing the influence and effect of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so when he writes to the anointed, he's saying those who have the Spirit living within them, those who are Christians, the Spirit indwells in them. It is the wording of the Old Testament where we are frequently told that prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with oil. There's those terms that we've been looking at the last couple weeks, prophets, priests, and kings. In the Old Testament, they would have this ceremony where they were anointed with oil to set them apart for ministry. John is really saying that every Christian, in that sense, has been anointed or set apart. And then he uses these passages. We are a royal priesthood, as Peter says. We are kings and priests unto God, as it says in Revelation. There is a sense in which it is true to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king as a result of his anointing. So all of us who are Christ's are prophets, priests, and king. So we're like these mini prophets, priests, and king. Over the last couple weeks, we've been unpacking that Jesus is the ultimate final prophet, priest, and king. We don't need prophets in the church today the way that we did in the Old Testament because Jesus was the ultimate prophet. But Jesus still sends the prophetic gift, people who understand God's word, people who can give a word of truth. Jesus still sends the priestly gift, those who love and pray, and the intercessor prayer warriors who are praying on behalf of others, going before the throne of God, praying, and then kings, those who can structure things, who can organize things, who can help things to function smoothly. But our anointing comes from placing our faith in Jesus Christ. The Greek word is chrisma, which is, that's anointing. It's this imagery of the Old Testament, the anointing. And so John is saying that those who are in Christ have been anointed. Look at verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. If you're a Christian, you have the anointing of the Holy One. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. It's called the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're anointed. You're a fully anointed believer. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. You have the full anointing of the Spirit. You have no need for a second blessing. You have no need for the laying on of hands by a prophet or apostle or a church leader that you might be anointed. Some denominations will teach us that, well, you placed your faith in Christ, but you haven't yet been anointed or filled with the Holy Spirit. To place your faith in Christ is to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's the only way to enter the family of God. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are anointed. A few passages that help us understand this. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When you believed in Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Upon salvation, upon repenting of your sins and placing your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit filled you and indwelt you, and you were sealed in the Holy Spirit for all of eternity, that you would one day have the inheritance of Jesus Christ, heaven. If your faith is in Jesus, you're fully anointed. 2 Peter 1:3, it says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Isn't that great? Life, simple life, everyday life, the struggles of life. It says that in God's power, we have all that we need to make it through life day by day. We also have all that we need as it pertains to godliness, to walking out the fruit of the Spirit. We have the Spirit living within us, and His power has given us all things that we need. We're fully anointed in the Spirit. So I think as we approach 2016 and there's confusion, this helps us approach the year with confidence and clarity because it reminds us that the Spirit is living within us and there's power in that. Many of you feel weak. You feel like there might be more out there. That's why some of these teachings take off where they say, well, if this person comes and lays their hand on you, you're going to have a better spiritual life. People are like, oh, I really want a deeper spiritual life. I want to be anointed. If there's a second anointing, a second blessing, if there's some kind of Holy Spirit power out there that I'm missing, I want it. That's a good desire. We should want more of God. But it leads people into believing something that's unbiblical often because they feel weak, they feel needy, they feel like they want more of God. The truth is, if you're in Christ, you have all of God. Everything that God is, everything that He's done, His Spirit is entirely available to you, all of it. You can't get more of God. You have all of Him. There's no need for someone to come along and say a little prayer for you that you would get a little more God in your life. The problem might be that God doesn't have all of you. You might be dabbling with things of the world. You might be walking by the flesh rather than by the Spirit. It's progressive sanctification. You need to continue in obedience. That's why the title of this sermon series is Joyful Obedience. You need to continue to obey the things of God so that you would become more like God, so that you would experience His presence more and more, so that you wouldn't feel weak and tired and like there's more of Him out there. You have all of Him if you're in Christ. You need to remember that. You need to walk in that. You need to believe that. Verse 27, John says, But the anointing that you received from Him abides in you. Okay, so if you're in Christ, you received an anointing from God the Father. The Holy Spirit is indwelling in you. That's the anointing. You've received that anointing. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. That doesn't mean that we should never listen to teaching from God's Word. John's writing Scripture. So obviously he's teaching people, right? He's saying, don't be looking for some special teaching concerning your anointing. There's no special hidden knowledge. That was Gnosticism, which the church was wrestling with. There were these teachers that thought they had this special knowledge that they would come into the church and say, I've got the secret to a real spiritual life and you need to hear it from me. And so John is saying, you have no need for these people to come in and to make you feel like second-class Christians because you're not. If you have the Spirit, you have the Spirit. Let Him abide in you. The anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. So he's saying, you have all of God. Abide in Him. Be reminded of that. Walk in step with His Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Live in the midst of the Spirit. My main point this morning as we head into 2016 is to help you live in a fully anointed power of the Holy Spirit as you believe in Christ. In 2016, you can live with clarity and confidence as you abide in six specific ways. John lays them out here. And we'll see a quick contrast and comparison of the spirit of the Antichrist and the spirit of the anointed. The spirit of the Antichrist leaves the church. Look at verse 19. John writes, and he's saying that many antichrists have come, verse 18, therefore we know that it is the last hour, verse 19, they went out from us. That's the spirit of the antichrist. That's how you know that someone's antichrist. They leave the fellowship. They forsake the assembly. That doesn't mean that they leave Park Community Church and go to a different church. You can't look at people who have left a certain church for another church and say, well, they're an antichrist. They forsaked us. No, this is the universal church. There's other churches that believe in Jesus, and people are free. I don't want to say free. I think we need to commit. We're a family, right? You don't just ditch your family when things get tough. And some of you have been here for years and have gone through some tough circumstances at this church. Thank you for sticking it out, for not forsaking the assembly. And as we're forming a new church, it's easy to think, maybe I can find another church that fits my needs a little bit more. And I would encourage you, stick it out. Stay with the assembly. But John isn't saying if someone leaves the church that you like, for a different church, they've forsaken the assembly. No, if they've left the church, if they've walked away from the family of God, or if they've become a part of a church that doesn't teach that Jesus is the only Lord, that Jesus is the Savior, that means they've forsaken the assembly. So antichrists leave the church. Antichrists deny Jesus as a Messiah. Look at verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So an antichrist is someone who's antichrist. They deny that Jesus is the Messiah. They deny that Jesus was sent from God. They deny him. And it's someone who abides in the world. And to see that, we need to go back a few verses. Look at verses 15 through 17. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So antichrists abide in the world. They cling to the world. They love the world. They love the things that the world has to offer them. They have desires of the flesh and desires of the eyes and pride in possessions. They cling to the created things of the world rather than to the Creator. Okay, that's the spirit of the antichrist. Now the anointed. The anointed abide in the church. Verse 19. They went out from us. John's writing about the antichrist. They went out from us. They were not of us. For if they had been with us, they would have continued with us. The anointed of God stay with the church. They abide in the church. They commit to the family of God. They stick it out. You move to a different city, you find a church. Or something makes it impossible for you to stay at the church that you've been a part of. You find a new church that teaches Jesus, that has Christ-centered community, Spirit-empowered community. You stay with the church. That's how you know that you're anointed. That's how you walk in the power of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You stay with the church. You abide in the church. Verse 23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." To walk in the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you continue to abide in your confession of Jesus as Messiah. And that's Jesus as he's portrayed to us in his word. We can't create Jesus in our own image. To experience the full power and anointing of the Spirit, you abide in your confession of Jesus as you learn about Jesus through Jesus' word. You let Jesus be Jesus and you submit to him for who he is and what he does. Verse 24, "Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you." John's saying, let the word, let the truth of God that you've heard from the beginning, the Old Testament, and now as the apostles came and as Jesus came fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies and teaching us, and the apostles came teaching us, abide in the word. What you've heard from the beginning, the truth that you stand on, the biblical solid truth that you stand on, abide in that. To experience the anointing of the Spirit and the life that comes with that, to have confidence and clarity, you need to abide in God's word. Things are clear in the light than in the dark, correct? God's word is a light unto our path. So John says, abide in the word. You'll experience that anointing that you desire, that you already have, you've just forgotten about. Abide in the word. Verse 27, "But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you, but his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is also no lie. Just as it has taught you, abide in him." So abide in the Spirit. The Spirit is living within us. We need to abide. Think of the word, if you struggle with the word abide, think about remain. Remain in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Let the Spirit have control of your life and your thoughts and your actions. Verse 28, "Abide in Christ," John writes. "And now, little children, abide in him." So we can abide in Jesus. And part of this is why we take communion as often as we do. I would love to take communion every week. At some point, we might figure that out. We used to do that at City Vision. Logistically, it's been hard to figure out how to do it in this building and the way that it's set up. But that's such a practical reminder that Christ dwells within us through the Holy Spirit. It says, actually, abide in Christ. Stay in Christ. Write down John chapter 15 next to that and read that on your own this week. Jesus talks about abiding in him. Those who abide in him have life. To experience the anointing, abide in Christ. And then lastly, verse 29, John writes, "If you know that he is righteous," being Jesus, "you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." So the anointed abide in practice of right doing, or they abide in practice of doing righteousness. if we want to approach the new year with confidence and clarity about who Jesus is and to experience the anointing that we have in the Holy Spirit, you need to abide with Jesus' church. You need to abide in your confession of Jesus as Lord. You need to abide in God's word. You need to abide in the Spirit, abide in Christ, and abide in doing what's right. And the sea of confusion that oftentimes swirls around us will start to make more sense, or you just won't care as much, because you'll be confident in who Jesus is. You'll be confident in his plan. You'll be confident in what he's doing in and through you and around the world. As you think about your New Year's resolution, some of you are probably into that and some of you may not care about it, but I don't do New Year's resolutions, but I see the new year as a good opportunity to reflect on the past year, 2015, and look forward to 2016 and think, what do I want to see God do in my life? What do I want to use my life for? How do I want to grow in productivity and godliness? And look at this and think about that. If you want clarity and confidence moving into the new year, if you want to experience the power of the Spirit living within you, John gives us a list of how to do that. By living as an anointed follower of God who has the Spirit dwelling within you, who's abiding in all of those areas. Church, let's abide together in this new year. We're anointed. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're anointed by the Holy Spirit. Remember that truth. And walk in light of that truth. Jesus, we thank you that you left your throne on high and came as a humbled human being. You are God, and yet you counted equality with God nothing to be grasped, but you came and put on the likeness of a man that you would walk among us. And then you overcame sin and death in the grave, and you ascended into heaven, and you sent your Spirit, which has anointed us if we placed our faith in you. We thank you for giving us The very power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive at us who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and have the Holy Spirit living within us. The very power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in this building this morning in your people. That's an incredible thought, and we submit ourselves to you and your power, King Jesus. Holy Spirit, have your way in us. Do your thing among us. We pray that you would help us to walk in the full anointing that we've received from you. May we grow in godliness. May we believe the passage that says we have all things. In your divine power, we have all things that we need for life and godliness. May we approach this new year with the reminder of the gospel that we have all that we need for life and godliness, that we've been fully anointed in the Holy Spirit, and that we can press into God and live with clarity and confidence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your undying love for us, the love that compelled you to send your only Son, Jesus, to walk among us, to put up with the stuff that we have to put up with the stuff that we do, and to overcome it. God, we submit ourselves to you. We ask that you would remind us over and over again of the gospel, that we would approach the next year with confidence and clarity in Christ. Lord, in Christ, we've been given all that we need for life and godliness. We have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So, Spirit, we pray that you would come alive within us, that we would walk in step with you, that we would live by the power of your Spirit, that you would do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, and that we wouldn't get bogged down by the weight or the allure of the world in the upcoming year, but that we would get lost in the glory of Christ and filled with the power of the Spirit, that we might walk in a way that's pleasing and acceptable unto you, Lord Jesus. Remind us now of your Spirit. Fan into flames your Spirit that lives within us, that we would live by him, not by us. In your precious, holy, and powerful name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.